Well, we turn once again this evening to Hebrews chapter 2. And last Wednesday, you may remember, we were considering verse number 10 in Hebrews chapter 2. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And we were taking this singular verse as a summary of the way in which God does all things well to accomplish his saving purpose. And we read in this verse that the purpose of the gospel, the purpose of God in salvation, is to bring many sons unto glory. And the way that he does this is the only way that this can possibly be done, and that is to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The word captain here means author, it means pioneer, it means leader, it means originator, it means the foundation. It's one of those words that means quite a number of different things. And the word captain is as good a word as any to highlight the fundamental centrality of Christ and his sufferings. And we were making the point, you remember, at the first part of the verse, that this was becoming for God to do this. There are those who argue that the suffering of Christ is an injustice, that it is cruelty, that the God of the Bible is a moral monster, and that he is always punishing people, and he punishes even his son. And he ought not to do that kind of thing. And there are many who would argue that they can't possibly believe in the God of Scripture because he seems to be little more than a vengeful, vindictive tribal deity. And yet when we come to the Scriptures, we find that he does all things well. We don't understand all that he does. We have questions with which we're going to seek the answer as long as we live. It may be that even eternity won't answer all the questions that we have, but it is sufficient for us that he does what he does in a fitting manner, and that it is the right thing to do, and that he knows what he's doing. We were looking at that last Wednesday. I was thinking of going on to the following verses, but what I want to do is backtrack to the previous verse, to verse number 9, because this verse number 9 is really the foundational verse out of which verse 10 comes, when it says, "For it became him." This evidently is an explanation and an additional commentary, in a sense, on the teaching of verse number 9. And it seems to me that once again we have in this ninth verse one of those places in the New Testament where the gospel is really being summarized for us. There are quite a number of texts in the Scriptures of the Old Testament and in the New, but in the New particularly, when we are dealing with the person and the work of Christ, there are quite a number of places where, in a few words, there is a great deal being said. And as you go through this letter to the Hebrews, I am sure that you have noticed that the letter to the Hebrews is full of these little summary utterances where a great deal is said in a few words. Indeed, the epistle begins with a few words, and it encompasses a great deal concerning the way that God spoke to the fathers, the way he speaks now, and through his Son, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, if there is ever a brief utterance of the gospel, surely it is in this verse number 3 of the first chapter of Hebrews. And we will have reason, God willing, to comment on that verse later on in the sermon. But I want to look at this verse number 9. And again, this verse is not to be understood in isolation. It it stems out of the previous verses where the writer is reminding his readers that the things that he is speaking about generally, they don't belong to this world. They belong to the heavenly world. And he is reminding his readers that we mustn't be over-occupied with this present world to forget the grandeur and the glory of that mysterious world of eternity, of angels and spiritual realities, and where the things of time don't seem to have the same relationship to those in that heavenly place that they have to us in time. And then for unto the angels, he says, has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we are speaking. He has been speaking of angels in the first chapter, reminding his readers that angels are those ministering spirits who are sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. But it's not to the angels that he has committed the kingdom. It is to man. The angels are not going to have the ultimate rule and authority in the world to come, whereof we are speaking, he says. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man? That is mankind. Generally, this is not a reference specifically, uniquely to Christ, although some commentators maintain that in fact it is, some good commentators hold that view. But here is a quotation from Psalm number 8, where the psalmist is looking up to heaven, and as he looks to heaven and sees the wonder of the grand universe, he wonders, well, what is man who is so small that God has given to him such a dignity and he has made him a little lower than the angels, and yet man is destined to have control and the sovereign rule over all the earthly created things, and so on and so on. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And then he says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he says, we do not yet see. We don't yet see man coming into his own. Man is not yet, as it were, raised up to the full dignity for which he was created. He has not yet come into this place of sovereign rule as God's vice regent over the earthly creation. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But nonetheless, the scripture speaks of a day coming in which man is going to be redeemed into the full glory for which he was originally created and redeemed back to his pristine purpose. But if we don't see man yet coming into his glory, what do we see? Do we see anything? And the writer says, yes, there is something that we do see. We see Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And here is this rather complex utterance that we want to be looking at indeed this evening. And we want to begin where the verse begins, and that is, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and so on. And I want to pause at this tremendous statement, because we've been reading in Hebrews chapter 11, and you remember how Hebrews chapter 11 begins. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And in this letter to the Hebrews, in a number of places, there are references to not seeing things, and yet there are other references to seeing things. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we are told that faith has to do with things that are not seen, and yet those who have faith, there's a sense in which they do see things that are not seen. And this is entirely in line with what Paul says, for example, in 2 Corinthians. You remember he says, we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporal things, but the things that are not seen are real things. They're not simply ideas or ideals. They're things. and we do not see them, but these things that we do not see are everlasting things. They don't change and decay with those temporal things all around us to be seen. And there's a number of places in Hebrews chapter 11. We're told, for example, that these ancient patriarchs, they were looking for a city. The idea of looking is again brought into play in Hebrews. They're living by faith, and faith has to do with things that we haven't yet seen. And yet there's a sense in which we are looking at things which are not seen by the visible eye. They are looking for a city. They are acknowledging that they are strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. And they are willing to be pilgrims because by faith they have an eye to see that there is more to be attained than simply earthly possessions and so on. We're told, for example, concerning Moses in that great 11th chapter. We're told that he was, as it were, looking for the recompense because he saw him who is invisible. And that is, we might say, a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction to faith, because in the scripture, faith is a kind of seeing things. It's a kind of hearing. Faith is described in the Bible not simply as believing. It is a way of thinking. It's a world view that we entertain. And in that world view, we see things differently to the way that the worldly man sees things. We begin to see things because in the scripture, that these invisible things are revealed to us. And by the eyes of faith, we, in a sense, see God. And we see Jesus Christ. And we see what the Bible's talking about. And that means illumination. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews in the 10th chapter, this writer reminds these Hebrew Christians, we believe, who are thinking of going back to Judaism and temple worship and earthly priesthood and animal sacrifices. And he is reminding them to remember the former days when you were illuminated, or when you were enlightened, as he says. And in those days you were willing to endure suffering and affliction. And he is asking them to remember what it was like when they first had those illuminations and they began to see things as the gospel presented these things to them. And so in the Epistle to the Hebrews, there is this constant emphasis upon the need to be looking away and looking unto Jesus. Indeed, in chapter 12 in the Epistle, looking unto Jesus is, in a sense, a kind of description of the Christian life. Let us run with endurance, seeing we are surrounded by all these witnesses, these martyrs. And it's not a question, as some would say, that we are in the arena. I don't know where people get this idea, but they have the idea that we are running the Christian race, and in the spectator stand, we are surrounded by all these who are witnessing to us, or witnessing us, and looking on as we run our race. That is the very opposite of what the writer is saying. He says it's not that they're looking to us or looking at us. It is that we are looking at them. Because in the 11th chapter, we have a great catalogue of the way that they lived their life by faith. But their life by faith was not, as it were, a blind kind of believing. Moses was moved with godly fear concerning things not seen as yet. But Moses knew that these things not yet seen were going to be seen. And by faith alone, he saw what God was talking about when he would send a great flood. And so we have all these witnesses who have gone before us. And so as we open the scriptures at the 11th chapter, we see them running with patience the race that is set before them. Because they were looking for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now we, in our turn, the writer says, now we also, because we are surrounded by examples for us to follow, let us run in our day and generation. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. But we're not to be looking, as it were, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all the other worthies of the faith who are mentioned in the 11th chapter. We are to run with patience, looking unto Jesus. Because yes, we see Abraham, and we see what he did and how he lived and how he died. And we see the life of Moses and the end of Moses. We know how they persevered to the end. But we also supremely see Jesus, because we know how he lived, and we know how he died, and we know what his beginning was, and the way that he responded to God and to men and to adversity and so on. We look unto Jesus, because he is the supreme model of the Christian life and the Christian man. And so Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 2 is a kind of a definition. If you want to know what is the Christian life, read and reread and remember always Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 2. Because it's not only looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him, he was enabled to endure the cross and to despise the shame. But he now is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. So when we're looking unto Jesus, we're not simply looking back into the gospel records that record the days of his flesh and the sufferings that he endured in the days of his flesh. We are looking unto Jesus now, where he is at God's right hand. And that is what we're to be looking for. Just as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they didn't look at the tents, and they didn't look at the pilgrimage that they were called upon to endure in their little life upon the earth. They were looking away to that celestial city which has foundations and whose builder and maker is God. And it seems to me that we far too often look at things around us, and it's no wonder that we are discouraged and demoralized and sometimes put quite out of joint, because we're not looking sufficiently to the end of things. And that is what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. Because the end of the Bible, there is a sense in which it takes us back to the beginning of the Bible. The Bible begins with a work of creation when God speaks and it is done. And everything that he brought into being was perfect and it was good in his eyes, and he rested content from the labors. And the Bible ends with another creation, because things go back. They don't go back exactly the same, but the original creation was intended for glory. And in the last chapters of the Bible, we have a picture of that new heaven and that new earth, where God is going to speak again, and he is going to make it all over again, and it is going to be good, and it is going to be well pleasing in his sight. And we, as his people, are going to be there, not in the earthly paradise, but in the heavenly paradise. And these ancient patriarchs, of whom we've been reading in Hebrews 11, they seem to have understood this. The gospel was preached unto Abraham. We must not imagine for one moment that everything that these ancient patriarchs knew about God is recorded in the scripture. There's a great deal that they seem to have understood. They seem to have had experiences which are not specifically recorded. But nonetheless, they did experience. And their faith was not, as it were, some kind of paltry thing grasping at scraps of knowledge. They knew God, and they knew what God was saying to them, and they knew the reality of sin and the way of salvation, and they knew what salvation was going to be in the glory that was going to be revealed. And the context, of course, is, as we're saying last Wednesday evening, many sons and daughters are going to be led into the glory. And so we see Jesus. He is the pioneer. He has gone this way before. You remember how in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, there came the time in Jesus' earthly ministry where evidently his fame had spread far and wide. And it came that there came some Greeks, and these no doubt would be God-fearing Greeks who had become sickened by heathen religions and the mystery religions and all that went with it, and they would have come into contact with the Jewish scriptures and the Jewish religion and the Jewish God, and they were coming to Jerusalem to worship at the feast. But there was one thing that was captivating them, because they had heard of this wonderful preacher and this miracle worker and this wonderful man called Jesus, and we would see Jesus, because they understood that Jesus was the focal point of all the desires that had been nurtured and reborn in their hearts through the reading and the hearing, no doubt, of the Jewish scriptures. We would see Jesus. And at that occasion, you remember in John chapter 12, Jesus recognized that his earthly ministry was now coming to its close. He had done enough, said enough. His credentials had been established beyond all possibility of doubt. And now it was time for him to do that thing for which he had come into the world. Now the hour is come. Up to this point, his hour had not come. But now the hour is come that the Son of Man must be delivered up and go to the cross of Calvary and die and rise again and ascend into the glory. His earthly ministry was coming to its end. But the principle is always the same. For those who believe in Christ in any age, there is this priority. We would see Jesus. And this, I say, is the priority, because we can easily become mesmerized by theology, historical theology, biblical theology, systematic theology. We can become enamored with church principles. We can become experts in the administration of church principles. And we can become experts in all the things that the Bible teaches, and yet not have in our hearts this deepest and highest desire, this one thing, to see Jesus. And here the writer to the Hebrews is pinpointing the one thing that must be the spear point of all our Christian thinking and all our Christian living. Because if we don't have this, we would see Jesus, or seeing Jesus. If we don't have this as the focus, light of our life, then we're not going to live as Christians, because we're not going to be thinking as Christians. To have the mind of Christ is to have the mind concerning Christ. He always preached about himself. Unless you believe that I am he, you have no life in you. What did Christ preach about? He preached about himself as being one sent by God. He is the Son of Man. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and Psalms. He is the one who has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He drew attention to himself constantly. The works that I do, they point to me. The words that I speak, they speak about who I am. And so always it is the same thing. He was drawing attention to himself. And when you and I become Christians and experience our enlightenment, illumination, and begin to live the Christian life, it is because Christ is one that we see. We may not see him as clearly as we ought. We may not see him as clearly at times as at other times. There may be times when we don't see him all that clearly. But we see him. And we see him in a way that the world never sees him. We don't see him after the flesh anymore. We don't think of Christ the way that the world thinks of Christ. A good man merely, or a bad man in the eyes of some. We don't see him like that. We don't see him simply as Jesus the carpenter. We see him as the Son of God, the man from glory, not simply Jesus from Galilee. And what is interesting in this epistle to the Hebrews, and we're going to be looking at the humiliation in a moment, but what is interesting in this epistle to the Hebrews is that before the humiliation is mentioned in any detail, we have the glory. And it is not really until we come to this second chapter and verse 9, where Jesus is made lower than the angels, it's only then that we come to see him in his humiliation. Up until this point, he has been described as the Son of God, higher than the angels. But here we have the first reference to his name. This is the first time Jesus is mentioned by name, the human name. You will call his name Jesus. This is where Jesus is mentioned as the Savior in this great epistle to the Hebrews. And so here we are dealing with Jesus and seeing Jesus. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize. But then what is it that we actually do see about Jesus? What we see is that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now here we have the way in which the scriptures summarize for us the work of Christ in terms of the humiliation, what is called the humiliation, and then in terms of what is called the exaltation, which we'll comment on before the end of the sermon. But here we have the humiliation of Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, he purged our sins by himself and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, how did he do this? What is it that is proper for God to do to bring many sons to glory? It is to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And where does the suffering of the captain of our salvation begin? It begins in the humiliation of being made for a little time, perhaps, lower than the angels. Now, the commentators differ as to how we're to translate this verse. In fact, this is a complex verse, and you'll find pages in the commentaries where different views are put forward. What exactly is being emphasized here? So I'm summarizing greatly a great deal of the different views that are put forward. And there are those who would emphasize, for example, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels, and we see this being made a little lower in terms of place, in terms of inferiority, in terms of the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And because man has been made a little lower than the angels in Psalm 8 that's already been quoted, here we see Jesus taking a place as a man that is lower than the angels. And that is true, and I think that actually is the correct interpretation. Because there's no doubt whatever that even in becoming flesh, there's a great humiliation. Because Jesus was never, never lower than the angels before the incarnation. In fact, the first chapter has emphasized that as the Son of God, he is greater than the angels. The angels bow down and worship him and fall before him and recognize their dependence and their subordination to him. But here he is made lower than the angels. And that means not only lower in the sense of having a place and a position and in a sense a human nature that is lower than the angels. It means in another sense that he is almost like we are dependent upon the angels. Because you and I have been told in the first chapter that these angels, they are ministering spirits. They are those who are sent to minister to those who are to be the heirs of salvation. They are to be those who help God's people in the world. And do we not find angels ministering to Jesus in the gospel records, in the temptation story? In the Garden of Gethsemane, the angel came and strengthened him, doing the duty of angels to God's people in the world. I don't think that we have sufficiently thought out the implications of the function of angels. And in this world, we are going to be dependent upon the angels. We are less than them in terms of elevation and priority. And yet they come down from heaven's glory to help the people of God in times of need. And they came to Christ in times of his need. He was, as it were, dependent for sustenance and for encouragement by the angels ministering to him. And if it doesn't mean what I'm saying, let me ask you this. What do you think it means? If it doesn't mean this, what does it mean? You please tell me what it does mean. Because there are different views on this as well. The angels minister to him. They have always ministered to him. They have always been in his presence. When he was the Son of God, they were his servants. But here they are ministering to him in the hour and the time of his need. But then there's another way of translating this. And there are those who emphasize that this word made a little lower than the angels, this has to do not with position, but with time. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. Now, the fact of the matter is, those with your Greek New Testament, you will know that either of these translations can be correct. They are both permissible. It may well be the case that he was made only for a little time, or it may be that he was made lower in terms of position. And we can't argue one way against it. I tend to think that it means position. But there are men far more learned and pious than I am, and they would say it means for a little while he was made lower than the angels. Because the humiliation is not intended to be a permanent position and experience of the captain of our salvation. And so there is this coming down. He is made. He became flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He who was equal with God became in the likeness of man. He became in the exact form of a servant, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5 onwards. There are different places where the humiliation of Christ is spoken, but always it is associated with suffering and with death, degradation, rejection, and pain. And here we have this very emphasis being made in this verse. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. The suffering of death. He was not just going to die. He was going to suffer in dying. And there's no question that this has reference to the crucifixion. Because some people die very pleasantly. Some people die peacefully. And there's no pain and there's no problem and there's no anguish and there is no struggle in their death. They go to bed and they wake up in heaven. And the body just remains there without all the troubles, not a mark of pain or distress on their face, smiling as death takes them away into the glory. But our Lord Jesus Christ was battered. He was bruised. He was lashed with a Roman whip. He was facing death because he knew that it wasn't just that he was going to die. He was going to die this kind of death. He was going to be crucified. He was going to be nailed to a cross with all the shame and all the ignominy. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 reminds us that we're to be looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he was enabled to endure the cross. The word is enduring, not just patience in the sense of putting up with, enduring something that was almost unendurable. He endured the cross. He was despising the shame, not because he thought it was nothing or something at which he could laugh and make a joke about it. It was a terrible experience, and it was an experience of the suffering of death. He experienced what many have experienced, of course, a death that no one would want to experience, where his last moments of earthly living in the body was one of pain and darkness, loneliness, and a sense that this experience is quite beyond description. And so he tasted death. And again, the commentators speak of this tasting of death, and I've recently was reading a sermon where the man, in my opinion, got it all wrong. It used to be very famously said in the Scottish pulpit in the Highlands of Scotland that Jesus tasted death. He just took a sip of death. No, he didn't. That's not what this statement means. It doesn't mean that he just tasted it and then spat it out again. No, this is the way that the Bible speaks of death. This is real death, not just tasting it, sampling it, and then not swallowing it, as some would-be divines have tried to maintain. Jesus himself uses this very same expression concerning the death of his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, for example, at the end of that chapter. in Caesarea Philippi. He says there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming. He is speaking of death, real death. So it's not simply that he is speaking of something from which we take a little taste and we take a sip and then it doesn't really affect us. It affects us. To taste of death means to take it right into our system and experience what death means. But he takes our death, and we can never taste death to the fullness, because we, as it were, fall asleep in Jesus. That's the way that Paul describes the Christian's death. It's a departure to a better place. It's falling asleep. But our Lord Jesus Christ didn't just fall asleep, he died. He tasted really the awfulness of what death really is all about. And all of this was by the grace of God, and that he should taste this for every man. Now, when we have these generalized, almost universal terms used concerning the atonement and the issue of the purpose of the death of Christ, we have to be very careful that we don't make this universalism. Because this every man doesn't mean every single man who has ever lived. It means every single one of the many sons of glory whom God is going to lead to glory. Christ did not die to purchase the salvation of every man. He purchased the salvation of everyone who believe in him and who come to him. He loved the church. He gave himself for his people. God delivered him up for us all. Us, there is the universe of discourse, as Professor Murray would say, of the subject under consideration. And what is the subject under consideration? It is those whom he has foreknown, he has also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he has predestinated, them he has called, them he has justified, them he also glorified. So this tasting of death for every man does not mean that every single individual has been, as it were, included in the experience of the death of Christ. But it does mean every single one of the many sons who have been led to glory. We do not believe in Amaraldianism. We do not believe in an atonement for sin that has a bearing for every man, and that Christ has borne the sins of all, and that in order to be saved you must realize that's neo-orthodoxy. We don't believe that. That's not the teaching of the Scripture remotely. In fact, that is actually heresy. And so here yet again we must not misunderstand this reference that seems to be universalism but cannot be, because the writer is not speaking of the universal salvation of sinners. He is speaking of the way in which Christ took the nature of his brethren. We're told here at verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to make reconciliation for the sins of the people," and so on. So there is a limitation to the universe of discourse, but the humiliation is the coming down to take our nature, to take our life, to live it for us, to take our death, to die it for us. But is that the end? No. What else do we see about Jesus? When we see Jesus, we see him exalted. We see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, or a little place lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But now we see him crowned with glory and honor. Now, there are those who would associate the last clause of this verse, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And there are those that would maintain that this statement, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man, has reference to him being crowned with glory and honor, and that it is as a reward of him being tasting death for every man that he is crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. What we have here is the consequences and the result, the reward, if you like. Because he has done this, because he has tasted death for us, because he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death in order to die. The angels don't die. The angels don't die. He was made of a flesh in order to die. But he is raised from the dead. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. We see Jesus. We are the only ones who see Jesus, both in terms of his humiliation and in terms of his exaltation, crowned with glory and honor. But the point is, every eye is going to see him one day. In Revelation chapter 1, behold, he is coming again, and behold, every eye shall see him. And those who mocked, and those who turned up their noses, and those who have turned away and closed their ears and their minds to this gospel, they're going to see Jesus. And they're going to see him not, as it were, in the days of his earthly humiliation, defeated apparently, crucified in weakness. They're not going to see him bloodied and beaten, lonely in the darkness of Calvary. They're going to see him exalted, because that is the present Christ. And that is what we see, actually. In the Christian dispensation, we look back. Yes, to be sure, we look back. But as James Denny says, the apostles and the Christian church, we don't look back. We tend to look up and we look forward. Because the gospel dispensation is not a dispensation like the Old Testament, when there was more to be done. The more that needed to be done has been done. And it's over and done with. We don't forget it. We don't bypass it. We see Jesus crucified. But we don't linger there, because it's not the dead Christ, the humiliated Christ that we're seeing in the Christian gospel. It's the glorified Christ, the enthroned Christ. It is the Christ who has won the victory. And in coming out of death, he has defeated death. Death is already defeated, says the writer from verse 14 onwards. He has defeated, deliver them, that he himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. The devil's power over death has already been defeated. And in the second coming, it is going to be totally destroyed. But in the meantime, our Lord Jesus Christ, by his death in our place, and in his victory, resurrection over death, he has delivered us from the fear of death, not from the experience of death. We die. We taste of death too. But there's no need for us to fear. Death is a terror. Pretty it up as we can, having all kinds of services of commemoration of the life of so-and-so. We try to beautify things. Death is ugly. Death is an enemy. Death is destructive. Death is the devil's work. He has the power of death, or had. And death has been removed of its sting, because the sting of sin has been taken away. And so if you and I are believers, when death comes and we have to taste it, as we will do one day or one night, there's no need to be afraid of it. Death is no longer the king of terrors that once it was. It's not the great unknown. We know what death is. We know why it is. We know what it does. And we also know what Christ has done to deal with it, to destroy it, defeat it, and to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that's what this verse, number 9, is summarizing for us. The gospel is highly theological. You can't be a Christian without being a theologian. You can't be a Christian and simply live on the fringes of experience. We have to know the doctrines. The doctrines are the scaffolding, they are the heart, they are the heartbeat of Christian living. And so we run with endurance the race. It's set before us, and we look unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him and the joy set before us, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are to consider him as we run the Christian race, looking unto Jesus. We see Jesus. That's what we see in the gospel.